Well, good morning, Oak Grove. It's good to see you again. For those of you that are visiting, I've been out for a couple of weeks. Back on the night, about the 17th, I found out I had a detached retina in my right eye, and they snapped me into a surgeon who looked after me on the 19th, and I've been homebound, laying on my face and trying to do nothing for the last couple of weeks. The one thing it does give me a chance, I actually asked some people for a massage bed because they have those donut hole rests and you have to lay face down, and the Willets just happened to have one sitting in their house doing nothing, so they brought it over and that's been a lifesaver in terms of the journey. But surgeon said the surgery went well. I see him again on the 16th. You might ask, is everything back to normal? Well, some things are. Last night I got my clothes out getting ready to get ready for today, and my wife intercepted the fact that I pulled out a summer shirt rather than a fall shirt. So some things I can't see any better than I used to anyway. But I'm still having trouble. This is still very blurry. I still got a water bubble bouncing around in my eye that I can't see through, and reading is tricky at best. So if I get completely lost and start reading something that doesn't make any sense this morning, you'll know kind of what happened. But I want to thank both Josh and Grant for filling in the last couple of weeks. I listened to the messages and heard some tremendous things about those messages and how God really had spoken to some people through that, and that's really fantastic to hear. I really appreciate them stepping in very last minute in terms of this, and really appreciate it. I've just trying to get back on my feet this week and try to figure out this process. So we are going to jump back into the book of Romans this morning, but before we do, I'll invite you just to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, we are humbled when we think of people, the persecuted church, and people around the world who undergo things that seem unimaginable to us and intolerable to us, and yet we can see the profound sense of the Spirit of God upon their lives. It makes us think twice before we start complaining that the food service at the restaurant is taking too long to get our meal to us. It helps us take pause that we complain about people who are driving around us. It makes us wonder why we are so upset by family and friends who don't live up to our expectations. And so we come with a profound sense of humility that even though we seem to have tremendous advantages in life, we don't often see the resurrected Christ as clearly as those who are in circumstances far more difficult. We ask that as we bow before your presence, even this morning, that you will teach us humility, that you will help us to understand the element of what it means to truly submit and walk after Jesus. Father, we have often have a sense of arrogance, that we have life pretty easy, and yet that ease often becomes our greatest obstacle to living by faith, to seeing the world as you see it, to have the same heart as Christ who came to this earth, suffered horribly at the hands of ungodly people, and was willing to be crucified on our behalf. So, Father, as we step back into the Scriptures and allow your Spirit to instruct our heart and mind and soul of the realities of our human condition and the tremendous hope and generosity of your grace, we pray that you will renew within us a deeper sense of faith and appreciation and gratitude to the God who has done so much for us. We thank you for this time. We entrust ourselves to the work of your Spirit, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There is an article that I was reading this morning, actually, by a man by the name of Matthew Jones. He wrote, the title of it was 11 Billion Reasons the Self-Help Industry Doesn't Want You to Know the Truth About Happiness. The article goes through and it talks about that basically there's a lot of industry out there that takes advantage of unhappy people. The whole idea of the self-help books produces probably $11 billion a year for people who read and trying to find ways to fix the unhappiness and the brokenness in their life. It becomes a matter of course where he says, in spite of all the sales and all the self-help books and all the things that are given to people, there just seems to be an insurmountable growing problem with people of their brokenness. It's hard for them to get their minds around it, but he says, in spite of all that, there's still 40 million people suffering from anxiety, 14.8 million suffering from depression, 7.7 million people suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. In 2016 alone, the U.S. spent $446 billion on medications. As you begin to think about these astronomical numbers, you kind of sort of ask yourself the question, why are we so messed up? Why are we so broken? The easy answers might become in the sense that, well, we've grown up in a household that was very dysfunctional, didn't have the right parents, or I lived in a community that there was nothing but fear and terror, ever survival of the fittest, and people did everything they can to try to get ahead. It might be where you grew up, and maybe you didn't grow up in this affluent American society, but the dangers here is it can develop people who are arrogant and entitled and selfish, whose Christianity even is all about providing for and safeguarding my way of life rather than the kingdom life. In all of this, there is this sort of deep-seated question that we often ask ourselves and often ignore is, why are we so broken? Well, the scriptures have some simple answers, but also some complicated things to deal with, and we're going to try to scope that out a little bit. We are back in Romans chapter 3, if you are visiting with us, and I want to take the time to read through the section that we're dealing. Romans chapter 3, we're actually working from verse 13 through 20, but I want to start back in verse 9 just so that you can catch up to the context that we've been talking about. The passage, obviously, is profoundly negative, and most of us are going to safeguard ourselves to probably go, well, that's not really me that they're talking about, but I want us to understand the scope of the issues that we have to deal with. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they, speaking probably to the Jews about the Gentiles, because the Jews have the law and all the benefits that God has given to them. And Paul says, not at all, for we all already have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then the text we're going to deal with today, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, one of the things that we're going to be dealing with is, why is this so negative? Is Paul just using hyperbole, and in some respects he is, by using very almost poetic type language to describe the problem of humanity? And he sets the tone by saying there isn't one good person in the world. And so there's been people who debate that to say, well, listen, I know lots of good people who aren't religious and don't conform to your religion, that they're decent people, they're generous, they look after their families. But the key that we have to remember here is we're not looking this on a comparative level, on a human level, because as being created in the image of God, we all have the capacity to do good things and to help people and to look after things and have a sense of compassion and generosity. What God is speaking to us about here, what the Spirit of God is trying to implant on us, that regardless of our relative goodness to one another, from God's perspective, there's no one who is good. Compared the infinite radiance of his perfection and his glory and his holiness and his righteousness, we are all sewage workers. And the sewage that we tend to rumble around in is our own. And whether you feel like you're a victim of that or a perpetrator of it, we're going to discover that the scriptures place all of us under the same condition. And as we work through this text, I want to, in a sense, move slowly through it, but I also want you to sort of get a feel for the problem of why we're here. Because no matter how much you say this to people, whether you're talking to Christians or non-Christian, there's always this battle that, well, you know what? I don't think that really describes me. I think I'm still basically good. I hear it all the time from people. I do the best to manage my bad behavior, and I'm trying to do better when I'm around people, and I'm doing my best. I'm not really hurting anybody. I don't think my tongue is an open sepulcher, whatever that means. And so I think if God's really a God of love, I think he will accept me at the end of my life. And the thing that we have to remember is that we're not doing any favors by letting people think that way. Doesn't mean we have to get in their face, but we have to come to the reality of what God says is true, because we can convince ourselves of almost anything if we want to. And so as we begin to think through this, let me try to just give you some things that I think are important to see, and we won't go into tons of detail, but I want you to notice that as Paul quotes these verses, he is quoting from the Old Testament, and he's pulling from a number of different Psalms and prophets when he does it. We could spend all kinds of time exploring those things, but we won't. For instance, their throat is an open grave comes from Psalm 5, verse 9, talking about the wickedness and the behavior of individuals who have little to do with God. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Psalm 5, verse 9, it's kind of together, they speak about this whole element of things in terms of what they're doing. Now, just so that we understand the point of it, he's not talking about the worst behavior of everybody. He's talking about kind of the extreme. Here's what this looks like. But we also have to realize that it's in everyday life as well. One of the great plagues of our culture right now is bullying in schools, where kids are ridiculing and slandering and literally abusing other kids because they're different. You can't tell me that these kids, whether they're in grade school or whether they're in junior high or high school or whatever, that their mouth doesn't represent an open sepulcher, that they're speaking out of this darkness within their own life to make themselves feel better. They're literally destroying another kid by the way that they talk to them. That would be a perfect description of their mouths are an open sepulcher. They're speaking forth things that bring death into the life of other people. Some of you have been the recipients of that. Sometimes it comes from family members. Sometimes it comes from relatives. Sometimes it comes from people who are supposed to be your friends. It can happen in the office. It can happen in the neighborhood. It can happen in any kind of context where people have these open sepulchers where they're spitting out death into the life of other people. The old adage that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me, was written by an alien. Because most of us understand how powerful and how destructive the words of other people can be in our own spirit. And he goes on, with their tongues they keep deceiving. I don't know which illustration to pick. If you looked at any of the political ads, I don't know how this doesn't fit. Some of it totally befuddles me, where there obviously a candidate is trying to vilify someone else to show how inadequate they are for the position, but I'm not sure what the alternative is. I want to not vote for them because they've got a bunch of stuff in their life, but I'm going to vote for a person who spends millions of dollars vilifying someone else so they feel better about themselves? Like, how is that an option? And so there's some of this with their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Psalm 140, verse 3. I've mentioned it several times, but my wife teaches in an elementary school, and it is absolutely dumbfounding to hear the venom that comes out of grade school kids' mouths when it comes to attacking teachers and mouthing off about other students, whether it's physical or verbal. To not see this in our culture, to not see this in our own lives at times, is probably the greatest deception. We seem to be okay till someone pushes the right button in our life, and then look out. We've all got those buttons where we start to become somebody that we're not in our own thinking. Things that we say and do that we often regret. Their feet is swift to shed blood. It's kind of shocking this week to hear about Pittsburgh and the synagogue slayings where 11 people were slaughtered by an individual who just goes in and starts killing individuals. We live in a kind of a messed up culture. We live in a messed up world. And I think rather than being extraordinary, the description that Paul writes here is pretty true of the average person, whether they take it to the same extremes or not. that this is the plague that gets to us, and we spend a tremendous amount of time finding self-help books and medication to help temper and manage the bad behavior that we have. Some of it certainly legit in terms of the dysfunction of life, and others, it's just, there's no hope. And then he goes on and talks about their feet are swift to shed blood, a quote out of Isaiah 59 that I'll bring up in a minute. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction being, they leave this sense of brokenness in their wake. And you sometimes know these people. They don't have to be murderers. They have to be people that wherever they go, they seem to create casualties. They're always criticizing and complaining. They're always leaving devastation, always finding things wrong in people's lives. There's always this process where they're the only ones who know what's right and everybody else is wrong. The brokenness doesn't have to be the end of things, but they leave this collateral damage in their path, and people spend more time trying to avoid them than hang out with them. And so the carnage is pervasive. That I want you to notice that in this process, these are the words that are picked up through this text. If you didn't look at it carefully, if you were reading through it, notice that most of them focus on throat, tongue, mouth. 4 out of the 6 talk about how we speak to one another. It would be nothing for us to jump into the book of James and how he describes the tongue as a worldly wickedness, a fire that destroys. And it's amazing that the primary focus here is on a lot of how people talk, not necessarily all their other actions. You don't have to go out and rob banks or murder or steal from people. It's just the way we communicate and talk to others. It can be profoundly condescending and slanderous. We can vilify other people in a moment's notice, and we bring death into the lives of people. Even the best of us, if you want to use that language, can suddenly find ourselves saying some profoundly painful things to other people because we feel insecure and we feel attacked ourselves, and we react in really bad ways. And so the others, of course, the idea of feet and paths is the whole idea of a way of life. Charles Ryrie made a statement about this particular text, and I think it's worth noting. He says, the passage is one of the most forceful in Scripture that deals with the concept, theological concept, that we call the total depravity of mankind. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as he or she could be. It means that sin has affected every part of his or her being, and consequently, there's nothing anyone can do to commend themselves to a holy and perfect God. Total depravity, I struggle with it a little bit because the word depravity sounds despotic. It sounds like we're all criminals. Well, in God's eyes, maybe we are. But the idea is that sin is absolutely pervasive. It seeps into every aspect of our life. And as we think about it, I want us to sort of pause here and say, how did we get this way? How do you blame your bad behavior? You blame it on your parents or your friends? You blame it on school, social economic situation. And I want you to think a little bit about who you are, your sense of existence. You know, I've always thought it's kind of interesting. Every once in a while, I'll pause. I had a little bit of time the last couple weeks to do this. And knowing what I was going to preach about, I started thinking about, you know, Lord, it seems a weird thing that I'm actually aware of my own existence. You ever sort of thought about that? Out of the billions of people that have existed from time in history, I happened to come into this body back in Canada, 1960, I was born, and as I have an awareness of my own existence. How come I wasn't born 500 years earlier? How come I wasn't born in medieval times? How come I wasn't born before the time of Christ? How did I not get back there? How come I popped into history at this particular time and I'm actually aware that I exist? And I'm different from every one of you, and you're different from everyone else. And it's kind of like, who orchestrated this stuff? Like, how did this happen? How am I aware of that I'm here? And I think there's ways to think about this. The first thing I think we need to do is go back and see where this started, because we have our existence from Adam and Eve. This is why I think the idea of racism is a bit of a misnomer. I think there's only one race. We all descended from Adam and Eve. There's a lot of ethnic prejudice, but there's only one human race. Doesn't matter what your skin color is or where your social economic, we're all part of one human race. And I think the biblical reality could solve a lot of problems if we just think correctly about our existence. But Adam and Eve kind of pulled a donut, and they decided to ignore God's instructions, and they sided with Satan, and they threw our entire creation into this catastrophic mess where it was cursed, subject to futility, as Romans 8 is going to tell us, and we are affected and infected by this thing called sin and death, and it has corrupted who we are. So the way Adam and Eve were, now all of a sudden they are messed up. They're aware of things in life that they weren't aware of beforehand, and now they have the capacity to do all kinds of harmful things. One of the intriguing things when you think back to then is, how did we come into existence? There's different theories. There's people that say, well, when a baby is born, God, in all of his sovereignty and eternity past, has created every living soul that exists, and they pre-exist with God for all eternity. And then when a person is conceived or given birth, God inserts that soul into that body. That's a theory of how you and I came into being. There's another one called creationism, where we don't pre-exist, but when someone is born, God creates a soul and inserts it into that body. The one that I think is most viable is that I believe, based on Hebrews chapter 7 and some other things, that Adam and Eve, in a sense, had the capacity to populate the entire earth. And our souls are given to us by our parents as they conceive and give birth to individuals. We're a holistic, unified one, and it comes from our parents. Now, the reason why that's even important at all is because we seem somewhat removed from them. We're like a few thousand years, to say the least, from them, and we don't feel like we've got much connection. But if you would sign up for God's spirituallyancestry.com, you will find that our connections go all the way back to them. And so does everybody else's. And as far as that happens, when they sinned, they brought this curse and they basically infected everybody else who is born from them. And that's why Romans further on is going to talk about everybody being in Adam in this mode of existence where we all get our existence, our sense of being from Adam and Eve. But the problem is they've passed on this sense of infection that we want to call sin. It's like a disease. It's in a sense like a spiritual cancer. No one is exempt from it because no one came into this world apart from human parents in some fashion or another. And so they've passed on this disease. It's affected everybody, and it also ends up infecting cultures. And so they have all kinds of injustices and evil and other things. There's good things that happen in cultures, but it starts manifesting itself because people are infected with this disease, and then they start manifesting it with others. They'll say things that hurt others. They compete and compare themselves. They'll slander individuals. They'll do all kinds of stuff, but then it starts infecting our justice system, our entertainment system. It does all these kinds of things, and it destroys families. So as we begin to move through this process, we discover that this is the pervasiveness, and this is really what Romans is saying. It affects every aspect. It affects genetics. It affects our sense of logic. It affects our common sense. It affects us physically. That's why we have physical diseases. We have physical deformities and that people have to deal with. It affects all these kinds of things. It affects the heart, based on Jeremiah 17, the mind. It affects our conscience. 1 Timothy 4 talks about individuals whose consciences are seared like with a branding iron, so they feel nothing. They have no sense of right or wrong. Our morality and our emotions. I always love it when we have these discussions saying, you know, well, if a person wants to make a decision, they have to make sure they take their emotions out of it because we can't trust them. Well, a lot of practical things in life, that makes sense. But it's not like our emotions are the only stuff that got messed up and our common sense is sharp, pristine, and in tune with God all the time. That's why the scriptures talk about us having the mind of Christ, because some of our common sense is as bad as our emotions. Because our whole being has been corrupted by sin. And that becomes part of the process that we have to figure this out. The reason why this is important is because this will talk about the bondage that we're in. That's really what he's talking about. Total depravity. No one is good. Our mouths open and out comes death. We have poison and toxic things that we say to people, all this kind of stuff. Doesn't mean we do it all the time, but that's evidence of something else. And what is really important here is that often we spend a lot of time trying to manage the symptoms and the bad behavior rather than dealing with the root of the issue. So you get people, and I've had people do this. I've got, when I used to golf, I used to go golfing with people, and I get people that would shoot off in their mouth and, you know, express their displeasure with shots and so on and so forth. Then I tell them they were a pastor, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, listen, sorry about that. Didn't mean to say all those things. And if I'm sharp, usually I'll say, well, what difference does that make? Now, I feel like I have to know them a little bit before I get, you got to go at least 9 holes before you pull that one off, but. And then hopefully opens up the issue is that, like, the symptoms is not the problem. And you and I need to be really careful that we don't try to manage the symptoms, but deal with the root issues. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But here is the bondage part. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you go back to, for instance, like Isaiah 59, let me read it for you so that you understand the context, because I don't want you to think I'm saying it's saying something different about than what I'm going to say. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sows righteousness, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And then he used some illustrative language here. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works, because their works are works of iniquity. And an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. And there is no justice in their tracks. They have made the paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So the circumstance is that their life has this inner turmoil where they have no sense of being peace with themselves. And people, when that's in chaos, they usually inflict it on other people. And that's true of all humanity because of sin. I always smile when couples want to get married because the conversation always comes up about, we think we're pretty compatible. I said, really? I said, the one thing, no matter how compatible you think you are, is the one thing that will always make you incompatible is sin. And if you don't know how to deal with sin in your own life, first of all, and how to deal with it in terms of marriage, it won't last. I don't care how compatible you are. And so as we think about this, we could deal with the symptoms and try to control and manage our behavior so people think we're nicer than we are and we think we have good behavior, or we can look deeper than that and try to figure it out. So here's what I want to do. There's four things that I want to just touch on here, and this gets a little philosophical, a little theological. If you get lost looking at the words, just listen to me because I'll try to simplify it from what's up there. Because I think it's helpful to get a little bit of a sense of the condition as we are as human beings. So we're going to talk about the nature of human will because that becomes the whole issue. You've heard the saying, where there's a will, there's a way? Not biblically. And so I want you to think a little bit about how people think about will and their volition, their ability to choose. Then we're going to think about the bondage of the will, which in a sense we've been talking about, but I want to use an illustration to help you think about it. The confusion of liberty or freedom and what ability is, because that becomes a real discussion when it gets down to even overcoming bad habits, but much less what it means to be right with God. And then the idea of what does it mean to be free? So I know that can sound really complicated. Let me try to walk you through it. When it comes to human will, there's three basic ideas that people think about. The first one is this idea of necessity. You might recognize it if someone talks about fatalism. Fate. We don't really have any decisions. It's all fate, predetermined. There's some invisible force out there. And human decision and free will doesn't really make any difference because it's going to happen whether, regardless of what you do. So our decisions make no meaningful difference on life. It's all fate. And we toss that term around. You'll hear people, well, it's just fate. It's the way it's supposed to work out. They say it kind of in a casual way, don't really understand the significance of it, but there's some people who go, my decisions don't mean a difference. Now, some of you are fatalists. And the reason I know that is because of this. Christian fatalists usually says this, oh, I'm not going to get involved and do anything because I won't be able to make a difference. I'm not worthy of that. I can't make a difference. I don't have the gifts everybody else has, so I can't make a difference, so I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to help. I'll just show up and I'll just sort of be here. And that's what I call Christian fatalism, because you're convinced that it's all fate. I got nothing to offer. It may be very self-centered and you think everybody else makes a difference, but it's kind of a Christian fatalistic thing. I'm not going to ever make a difference. I don't see how I'm going to really make any meaningful change, so I'm just not going to do anything. And so that's a difficult issue. But fatalism and those kind of philosophies that do that basically say it's just going to happen because it happens. The next one is the idea of contingency. Now, this one steps back into theology. If you come from a Wesleyan or Arminian background, contingency wraps itself around the idea of salvation. Prevenient grace, God lifts us up above Adamic sin, gives me an opportunity to make my own free decision, and then I have the freedom to choose what I'm going to do with Jesus. It also comes up in the discussion of foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, because when he talks about fancy things like election, the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge. So that's always described in this sense of contingency, is God looks all the way down through history. He looks to see what decision I'm going to make, and then he chooses me based on the decision I make. Now, the problem with that is that all of a sudden God doesn't become sovereign anymore. He's dependent upon our decisions in order to know what we're going to do. I struggle with that one a little bit because it's hard to undermine God's sovereignty and still make that work. But I get the idea. It's trying to protect the idea of freedom of choice for human beings. So the third one is what we call certainty. And this is the idea that man is free when both his outward acts and inward motivations are truly his own. And that's when they're accountable. And this tends to come from a little bit more of the Reformed Calvinistic framework of things. That's where I tend to live a little bit more in that realm of things, especially when it comes to freedom of will, because I believe it preserves both morality and sovereignty, but it creates some difficulties because some people feels like it eliminates the idea of free choice. But those are the ways that people think about freedom. Now, why is that important? Well, because if you come to a person, they say, well, I don't trust Jesus, I'm not religious, I don't want to do these things. I think I'm basically good enough. I'm making my own choices, I'm going through there, and if God's really a God of love, he'll see that I'm doing my best. And I'm, you know, where there's a will, I'm trying to figure out what the way is, and I think he should accept me. It's kind of a reverse determinism. And so the way we think about our freedom and the choices that you and I can make or not make determines how we think about God. Now, this text, as I said, if we back up and look at the text, no one's good. No one seeks after God. All of us have mouths that can spit out death and venom and toxin. And what the text is going to say in terms of being totally depraved is we can't fix ourselves. And we'll see that clearly. In fact, here's the way to think about it. If you want to think about the bondage of the will, there's only three basic theological ways to think about it. If I ask you, who is not able to sin? And you'll notice that it's a play on words, but it's done on purpose. Who are the people that are not able to sin? Well, you get two different answers. First of all, glorified saints, they're not able to sin because they've died and they've gone to heaven and they have no problem making right choices now because they're in the presence of Jesus. The other individual, and you can flip it once, is what I would say is the Godhead. And I put it that way because some of you, if you're sitting here, are going, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus fit into that category? And I'm going to say no. Now you're going to go, now wait a minute, James 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. And so that means Jesus was not able to sin. Well, I think it's talking about the Father of Lights in James 1:18. He's talking about the Godhead in their sovereign experience, as it were, governing all over creation. When Jesus became incarnate, the second reality is there. He was able not to sin. Because the problem is if Jesus was not able to sin, then his temptations are meaningless. If there's absolutely no conceivable way that Jesus could not have sinned, period, then I believe the temptations are meaningless. Because you're tempting someone that's not going to sin, and so what's the point? And passages that say he was tempted in every way like us, then why didn't they say, big deal, didn't mean anything? But they say, but he was without sin. And you look at the temptation experience, and Jesus made actual choices. I think he was able not to sin. I believe believers are in this same category. That believers in Jesus are able not to sin. Why? Because they have the resources. God has given them a new nature. They've become a new creation and now have the resources and the capacity to make choices of not sinning. But the people who are not able not to sin, the last one, would be humanity in general and specifically unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean they're going around sinning all the time. Relative to one another, we can make good choices and be compassionate and so on and so forth. But there's no conceivable way that humanity as a whole cannot sin. I mean, they will sin, and that's why we all fall under condemnation. That's what the whole point of Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is about. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you're probably going, okay, well, that's cute, but why do I need to know this? Why do I need to understand all this stuff that's going on in terms of relationship to what's going on? Well, it gets down to the idea of a confusion that exists between freedom and ability. Most of people want the idea of absolute freedom. I want to have absolute freedom to make whatever choice I want. But there's a problem with that because freedom really is the idea of the power to decide according to our character or our nature. So if we have a sea of humanity that's been infected by sin, it's corrupted their nature, the image of God, then in a sense, they can make choices, but it's limited to the bondage they have of being infected by sin. I'll illustrate it talking about God in a moment, but the idea here is that most people say, well, freedom means I have the ability to do whatever I want, and that's not true. We're finite individuals. We can only have the ability to make choices within our nature. But that's also true of God. Think about this. Can God do anything he wants? Yes, no, maybe. Well, I know, don't worry, it's a trick question. So you answered correctly because it's a trick question, right? God is the only free being in the entire universe that has the freedom to choose without any contingencies or things around him. But God is limited in his choices, and there's certain things he can't do because of his nature. We already quoted. James 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil because that's not his nature. So in one sense, God can do anything, but there's certain things he can't do because it would violate his nature or his character. Does that make sense? Now, we are limited in what we can do as people, if you talk about unsaved people, that they can only make decisions that are in keeping with their sinful nature. So they can't save themselves and make themselves holy before God because it's not in our nature to do it. We can manage the symptoms and try to control our language, but that's the symptoms, not the problem. Is that making sense? So the problem we face is that there's no such thing as absolute freedom where we can change the spots on a leopard and change our nature. We can't do that. And so as you begin to work through this, we are faced with the idea a person is free when both his outward acts and inward volitions or motives are truly his own. That is, that's when we're accountable for our choices or the things that we do. And don't worry about the last sentence, that's part of the quote. I don't want to take time to explain it. But the idea here, if you go to the next slide, is that man is both free and responsible because he is the author of his own acts. When my inward motivations match my choices, then that's the freedom I have because that's the ability I have. But the problem is when our life has been infected by sin, the image has been corrupted, we can't willfully overcome that because it's not part of our nature. We can't do something. It's literally impossible. So what we're going to step into next week is that it's only when you believe in Jesus that you have a chance for life. I mean, we would know this in counseling. And this whole idea of freedom and ability is important because if you have a person who really struggles with an addiction, and I know we've all got our stuff, sometimes they go, well, if you just have enough willpower, you can overcome it. But sometimes people struggle because they go, well, my nature is so messed up, I can't get outside of myself. I can't will myself out of this problem. I keep making the same mistakes. And the only freedom you have begins with trusting Jesus as your Savior, because then he can give you the resources and the power of the Spirit to not will yourself out of it, but to surrender to the power of God who can set you free from it. It's the only hope that we have in overcoming who we are, because we're still afflicted by this junk that comes from Adam. And my whole point here is to help you understand the sense that the idea of the pervasiveness of sin is that we're all screwed up and we're all helpless and we can't fix ourselves. And even as Christians, we have to learn that it's not about just developing habits and routines. It's resting in the power of a sovereign Savior who gives us the Spirit of God, who is the only one who can help us save us from ourselves. But once God gives us his Spirit, we have now the freedom and the power of God to make choices to not sin and to choose righteousness and to choose holiness. Not by forcing my will on my circumstances, but literally choosing to follow the Spirit, who's the only one who can give us freedom. Sounds easy, doesn't it? And just in case there's individuals who think that, well, you know, I grew up in a nice home, I'm not that messed up, I think I'm doing pretty good. Paul comes back to the Jews, because that's who he's talking to, and he says, well, listen, just because you don't want to, you Jews got to be careful you don't say, well, we're better than those guys, because we're not cluttered up with this kind of junk in our life. Paul comes back and makes it really clear. Hey, they may not have the law, and their stuff may be different than yours, but because you have the law has shown that you're as messed up as they are. You know what the temptation is? Well, my stuff isn't as bad as theirs because it doesn't create the same kind of damage that what they're doing. Which is always an indication I'm looking at it from a human perspective, not from the perspective of a sovereign, holy, perfect God. Ananias and Sapphira, we'll just tell a little bit of a lie and we'll look better in everyone's eyes. What did God do? Well, he made them an example. Now, it's a good thing he doesn't continue to do that because there wouldn't be many of us left. But I'm absolutely convinced that there's many Christians who do not experience the power and the freedom and the energizing work of the renewing presence of the Spirit of God because they're hiding stuff in here that they won't confess, they won't submit to God, and so they quench and squelch the power of the Spirit of God, and now they think that's normal because I'm just kind of doing my thing. And so I want to finish simply with this statement at the end, is that there is no person who will be justified by God before God based on their own efforts. If you don't surrender and give that idea up, that if I just work harder, I can impress God and he'll like me more, you're going to spend your whole life floundering through this process of trying to become like Jesus. Every person is under the bondage of sin, which is revealed either by conscience or law. Law brings about the knowledge of sin. Our conscience brings about the knowledge of sin. Managing bad behavior is dealing with the symptoms and does nothing to deal with the root issue of our sinfulness. And he makes a point to say to the Jews, hey, just because you have the law and you have all your religious systems and ceremonies and everything else, you're going to be as accountable to God as the pagan. Now, that may sound fairly helpless, but the issue is the only solution he's about to jump into when you get into verse 21 is the righteousness of God in Christ. And I want to appeal to you this morning that whatever your struggle, whatever your hopelessness, whatever, to me, the only hope we have is to come and kneel before the throne of grace and allow God to do his work in us. It's surrender, not work harder. It's about trusting him, not trying to please him. It's about bowing the knee and acknowledging our weakness so that the power of Christ might rest on us. Are you floundering? You feeling hopeless? I can't sprinkle fairy dust on you and make it all go away. But the power of the Spirit of God gives us hope that we can make changes to embrace his righteousness. Father, we ask that one of the great realities of life is that none of us are good. When we look around at our world, there is no one who is good. We all have value because we're created in the image of God, but none of us are good. We are outside the covenants of Israel. We're excluded from the promises. We're separate from Christ and have no hope in the world apart from Jesus. And so are those family members who don't know Christ. We can try to self-help ourselves to death, but managing the symptoms doesn't allow the Spirit of the living God to bring renewal to the deepest part of our being. Help us to discover your conquest of that which is impossible with us. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.